I'd like to welcome our visitors today. And it's good to see Bill and Carmen, kids back again. Sure have been busy lately. I'm always amazed at how these songs that are chosen weeks or even months ahead of time end up fitting the messages that are meant to go with them. And it's only the Holy Spirit that does that kind of work. Well, this morning, I'd like to bring you a message I hope will be very helpful to you. It will be an encouragement. It's if a lot of what I said doesn't apply to you, then that's fine. But I was really convicted by some things recently, and I began thinking about some of my friends and acquaintances and just the sort of speech that I hear from other believers. And I was thinking about how widespread some of the things that I was convicted in my own heart about were in our community of believers. And I began to think about it ought not to be so, but it was brought to a sort of a crisis when one morning I was on an errand. And I don't usually listen to Christian radio because there's so much gobbledygook on there that I get pretty exasperated with it and just very selective about what I listen to, because there's a lot of mixed messages going on out there. But I listened to this one gentleman who was talking about a crisis that he had in his life, and he had written a book about it. He was a young pastor, and he got into the ministry very young, and his identity quickly became pastor. And I don't remember the guy's name. I didn't buy his book. But just hearing about it, but I did hear the scripture reference, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he was talking about how that he had been a pastor of a church, and he wanted to go and plant a church in San Francisco. Well, that's a pretty tough field. But he got associated with some sort of an organization, and their requirement was that before you begin this ministry, that you quit the ministry that you're in, go home, be a husband and a father, and find a job somewhere and work for a year before you go back into the ministry. Now, I don't know the details, but he said, having not had any kind of a skill or a trade as a young man, and having gone into the ministry very young, he was kind of in a quandary. Well, he ended up going to a bank. Everyone thought because he was such a good people person, he'd be good in the bank, but the problem is he couldn't count money. And his drawer kept coming up short every day. Well, as much as everybody liked this fella, and he's a good man, a practicing Christian, obviously, pastor, prior to that, he was no banker. And they finally came out and told him, we're very sorry, but we're going to have to let you go because you just can't do this job. Well, he was devastated. His identity had been tied up in his pastoring. And he was the go-to guy. When people had problems and they wanted counsel, who did they go to? They went to the pastor. When they were expecting an encouraging word or... But as a banker, he had no standing whatsoever. In fact, what little standing he might have built up in his own mind was quickly burned to ashes when they asked him to leave. And I was thinking about an incident in my own life, and I won't go into the details of it, but my job was everything to me. And I came to a crisis time in my life when some changes were made, and I thought it was going to be a good thing, and it almost destroyed me. And I ended up taking what I loved, and I hated it. It took what I once savored as sweet and turned it to sand in my mouth. And it was a crisis that took years to get through. I still work at the same place today, and I'm in good standing. I eventually was reasonably successful in doing what I needed to do, and so I'm still working there. But the lesson here is that many of us build up our identities and our lives about by what we do, where we are, who we're with. And at different junctions in our lives, whether we be young, children, adolescents, teenagers, young adults, middle-aged, and those with snow on the roof, we all face these trials, these changes that take place in our lives. And when these changes come, we find that our identity has been bound up in something that had a very temporary nature to it. What I want to bring to your attention today is something that this young man mentioned when he mentioned that the experience that he had back then in that bank and as a pastor, and when he went and planted this church, it changed his whole philosophy about how he was training his people. And that was the point. And so, if you would, once again, look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. And for my text, I'm going to be simply reading from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I want to look at these few titles here that Peter has chosen to give to the believers there in that place, at that time. I believe these things apply to us just as well and just as much, not more so, than they did then. Let's first look at a chosen race. What does that mean exactly? Well, the terminology that Peter is using here was taken directly from the Old Testament. As we've seen in the past here, the apostles almost always, even if they don't make a direct reference to a scripture passage that you could put a chapter and verse on, they're always alluding to scriptural principles that are revealed. And I have a book at home. John has extolled the virtues of this book himself that actually does that, goes back to references that are made in the New Testament to all the references in the Old, even if they're only allusions or suggestions, so that you can compare the two. But this reference is taken from a passage that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. That says, "For you are a people holy to God, your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we see that Peter is directly making an allusion or comparison between us, the church, the believers, with ancient Israel as they were led out of the life of bondage in Egypt. So we see that God chose those people. Why? Because they were better than the others? originally when he decided and made a choice to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham didn't have any idea at all. He was a pagan. But God called, and Abraham heard him and responded to him. God had purposed in eternity past, before the foundation of the earth, that Abraham would be chosen. And so it is with us. And so just as God had chosen Israel for a special purpose in his redemptive plan, so it's crucial for Christians to understand that salvation is based on the sovereign, electing purposes of God. And again, I remind you, I bring this forward because, not because you don't know this, most of you, I'm sure, do, have heard it before, but as I get older, I realize that we need to repeat these things over and over and over and over again, because it seems that the tendency is always to press forward and add more information to that which we already have, and which is correct and good and right. We should build line upon line, precept upon precept, according to the Scriptures. But we find that some of the basic truths, some of the cardinal doctrines that are brought forth in the Word of God, we live like we never learned them because we've forgotten them. And so, as I said before, my purpose is just today, as a reminder, to give us an encouragement, a spur to move us, to turn us around. At the end of the message, I give you some suggestions of things I think that would be helpful for us. I know we're already doing many of them, but just let's move on. I just want to, first of all, cover this. I think this is probably the most important doctrine. I know it has been in my life as a believer. Originally, I came to Christ apart from any church. I read the Scriptures and was led to an understanding of my need to call upon the Lord for forgiveness. But over the course of the years, I realized that how that God's sovereign purpose, that is He who chooses us. Jesus says in John 6, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Very important passage and encouragement in my life, and I'm sure in many of you, has been Ephesians chapter 1. If you like, you may turn there. I'm going to read a few passages in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:3 begins, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's already been done. Now listen, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, God purposed in His heart to choose us to be His chosen people before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Very important to note, according to the purpose of His will. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the blood. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. I'll stop there. First of all, we see that God purposed in His heart, before the foundation of the world, chose who would be His children. Now for us as believers, this ought to be a great encouragement, because Jesus also said that He who is the Father is given into my hand, have lost none. Nobody can pluck them out of my hand. We have this assurance because it's based on God's own immutable character. There are many other verses I could look to reinforce this truth, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. Now, there's election is a great spiritual privilege, and all other spiritual privileges that God blesses us with are derived from this particular one. This is the bedrock foundation of all our other spiritual privileges in Christ. And there's five superlatives that I'm going to relate that show God's sovereign choice. The first one is, election is absolutely the solitary decision of God. Thus, it's the most pride-crushing truth in God's Word. It devastates human pride because nothing in their salvation derives any merit in them. And you don't need to turn to it, but I'll just turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1:12-13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not out of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, clearly, it's the prerogative of God to make us his children. There's nothing we could do. There's no merit we could come before the Lord with. We can't add anything to his finished work. Secondly, because election is totally by divine grace, it is the most God-exalting doctrine because it exhibits the mercy of God. When we rightly understand that all mankind stands in judgment of God, that we are all guilty, it is the true, genuine, level playing field. We all appear before God in the same ground. We're all guilty. We're all worthy of death and eternal separation. But we find in Romans 9, very controversial chapter, by the way. In Romans 9, 22-26, it says that, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. And indeed, as it says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. By God's divine grace that he called people who were before called who taught said, you are not my people. So this exalts the mercy and the purpose of God in that even though everyone that stood before him was worthy of death, because of his great mercy, he poured out his Spirit on those whom he had chosen. And praise God, he made us his children. Number three, election is the most holiness-promoting doctrine. Because God set his love on believers before the world began, they should be consumed with gratitude and a passion to obey him no matter what. Again, we turn in Romans to chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Also, chapter 7 of Romans, verse 25, Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul there is talking about the transition that's been made, about the tension between keeping the law and the grace that he's received by faith. Number four, because God's election is eternal and unchangeable, it is the most strengthening doctrine in the Bible. Therefore, it affords believers genuine peace no matter what they face. Quote Psalm 85. Verse 8. Let me start with verse 7. Psalm 85, 7 says, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Verse 9 says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The other thing that we can see if we were to take the time would be to go back and look through the history of Israel. I mentioned this earlier this morning, and something that I think of very often. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us to about the children of Israel, and he says to look at them, for they are our examples. Sometimes positive, but unfortunately, very often negative. He cautions us to not be like them. But in that same passage, he reminds us that even with all the temptations that come upon us that are common to men, with the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power and the strength to resist those temptations and to prevail. So as we go on and we see how God's sovereign grace is working through these things, we see that God is at work. Not only did he elect us, to choose us, make us his children, but he's also provided for us. Fifthly, election is the most joy-producing privilege. It's the surest hope believers have in the midst of a sinful world. And for that, we can go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. I already read this morning earlier, but speaking of Jesus, starting in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We have a sure hope according to all that God has done for us, simply by virtue of the fact of making us his children. I think many times we just take these truths for granted. We've heard them so many times that after a while it gets like an echo, and we acknowledge the fact that it's true, but we don't really stop and take the time to meditate on it and contemplate what it really means. Well, let's move on to the next phrase. We've established that we are a chosen race, a people chosen by God. Now, let's look at the fact that Peter says that we're a royal priesthood. First, going to look at the priesthood aspect of it. There are two primary elements of this royal priesthood. First, the priests serve the king by having access to his holy presence into which they come, offering spiritual sacrifices to him. In contrast to the old covenant, new covenant believers are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And as we remember, in the old covenant, the priests were responsible primarily for making intercession for the people, for making the appropriate sacrifices, and ministering in the tabernacle first, and then when the temple was built, ministering there. But for the most part, they were separated from the people. But because of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, spoken of in the book of Hebrews, we as believers become a royal priesthood. Peter mentions this prior to this, as I read this morning, in verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Well, that's pretty clear. We've been built up as a spiritual house, chosen people, chosen race. Now a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So what are these spiritual sacrifices they're talking about here? But first, before I get to that, I want to just state that these sacrifices, to be acceptable, have to be offered through Jesus Christ. We're told that he is our great high priest in Hebrews. And so it is through the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have this acceptance. But there are many references in the scripture. I'll only mention a few. What is this work of offering spiritual sacrifices? Well, first of all, God-honoring spiritual sacrifices are offering our minds and bodies, spoken of in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where it says that we're to offer our bodies as a reasonable sacrifice, a reasonable service. Verse 2 says that we should not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And our mind is renewed by God's Word. The second thing, God-honoring praise, extolling his attributes. Now, this is something we're a little short on sometimes, I think. In the previous church, I attended years ago, there was a fellow that was kind of a jokester, and he said that the pastor had cables on his hands so that he never got him any higher than his waist, lest somebody would think he was charismatic. And it was unfortunate that someone makes such an observation, but passion sometimes for us Baptists is not our strong suit. But more about that later. I think it has a lot to do with the way we think. The third thing and the fourth thing, respectively, talked about in Hebrews 13. Now this list, I'm going to turn to it actually, can be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And it's very helpful, at least my ESV Bible here. What does it say on this page? It says, sacrifice is pleasing to God. Interesting. Well, let me just read you this section here. It says, let brotherly love continue. Well, there's an acceptable sacrifice. And do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Incidentally, I was thinking about this when I read this passage. What is this passage doing here in these sacrifices pleasing to God about marriage? Well, I remember the passage I read in Malachi. One of the condemnations that the prophet Malachi had made against Israel, you remember Malachi was the last prophetic utterance that was made before the 400-year silence before John the Baptist appeared. And one of the scathing condemnations that God made against the men of Israel was their unfaithfulness to their wives. And we know, as we've been studying the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, in our Sunday school class, that even thinking inappropriate thoughts is enough to bring condemnation. So I think the reason that this is here is because he's cautioning men, believing men, to guard their minds and think rightly about their covenant responsibilities, that their marriage has the same level of commitment in importance and all these other relationships, performing these other spiritual sacrifices, that the marriage relationship, when is pursued properly, especially by the husband as he works to be the servant leader like Jesus Christ, honors this, and it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. It talks about doing good and sharing. And finally, about doing whatever we can to bring converts to the Lord as an offering to Him. Now, the idea of the royal priesthood is used here to convey the general idea of royalty. The spiritual house he mentioned in verse 5 turns out to be a royal house, because Jesus is not just the high priest, he's also King of kings and Lord of lords. So we're talking about the dominion of a royal family. Now we're included in that. Now you probably, those of you who attend regularly here have probably heard me speak about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Jesus says that to him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne with me. And what that's actually saying is that as overcomers, those believers that persevere to the end will be seated with Jesus Christ in his throne. That we're not just spectators, we're participants with him. Back when we did that series on Galatians, we talked about the inheritance that we received. We've already received it. One day, when Jesus Christ appears, we shall receive it in its fullness. We shall have a body like his. We shall dwell in his presence forever. But we're not, as I said, simply servants. He called us more than servants. He called us brothers. He's invited us to a marriage feast, to drink new wine together, to be partakers with him in his rule and his reign. A practical illustration of this is where Paul talks about I won't take the time to go there now, but I think I read that passage just weeks ago with the company, the message that John brought. But Paul talks about us, the church, judging its own internal affairs, about dealing with internal problems. And people were unwilling to do this in Corinth. He says, listen, you're going to be judging angels in the life to come. Can't you decide these little daily mundane things among yourselves? Can't you men get your heads together and deal with this stuff? So it's illustrative of the fact that we're not just spectators or saved as if by fire, but we're actually directly participating in the plan that God has in the continuing manifestation and rule of his kingdom, as we will be with him directly, looking at him face to face. Finally, a holy nation. Hagios, the Greek word there for holy is separate, or separated, and ethnos is people. Again, he's calling these a holy people, separated unto himself. Now, he offered this invitation to Israel, but they forfeited it. He talks about that in Hebrews chapter 13. The priesthood was offered to the people of Israel, but they were so terrified by what they saw on the mountain that they said to Moses, we can't deal with this. You go for us. And thus Moses became the mediator. It says in Hebrews that the law was written on the tablets. It was mediated by angels. Moses was the recipient of the law at that time. And the people had to rely on the priesthood. There was a veil between them and the Lord. But we know with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the veil in the temple was rent, as was prophesied, a sign of the end of the separation of God's people. We have direct access behind the veil, it says in Hebrews, by the work of Jesus Christ. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So as we're called a holy nation, we are to be sanctified and set apart so that we may have a relationship with him. That's our primary responsibility, is a relationship. As a chosen nation, a holy priesthood, is to have a relationship with him. Well, our service needs to flow out of that relationship. We're no longer under the law. We don't serve lists of do's and don'ts. We've been told in the Scripture that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the law is written on our hearts. What we do and how we determine right and wrong, to a great extent, is regulated by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ministry that He has in us, as well as the written Word of God. But here comes the crux of the problem here. God intends for us to have a relationship with Him. He's gone through all this effort in executing a redemptive plan that Jesus Christ was faithful to execute perfectly everything that He was called upon to do, to fulfill the law, and to make a new and better living covenant. But we do have a responsibility. Relationships require time and effort. They're not accidental, they're deliberate. I mean, how many of us met a girl and got married because of a chance encounter on the sidewalk where he's bumped into her and said, "Hey, you want to get married?" No, it was something that developed with a lot more involvement and became a personal relationship. Well, I'm going to finish up with this last idea here, and then we'll get to the practical part that I wanted to talk about. The last thing I want to look at today is Peter calls the people for his own possession. A possession here is translated from the word, well, I won't try to pronounce it after all, but it means to purchase or acquire for a price. We need to remember the inestimable price that God paid to buy us, to ransom us from the condemnation of His own righteousness. And that purchase was made by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I still struggle to take in that grace, that love that made that sacrifice. But not only just once 2,000 years ago, but continues to minister to us and for us day by day as our great high priest. And He was given us the gift of the Spirit. But He's made us a prized possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So finally, what practical ways can we apply these truths to alleviate anxiety, discontent, and dissatisfaction? Like I said at the beginning of the message, everywhere I go and everyone I listen to, not everyone, but almost everyone, most of all myself, I was condemned by these things as I studied them. I was condemned by when I first heard it on the radio and I realized that's me. It's talking about me. What's my identity? Who am I? Well, if I look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I see that I'm a chosen race, a member of a chosen race, a royal priest. I belong to a holy nation. I belong to a people that He bought for His own possession and paid for. And what am I expected to do in response to this? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called me, personalized it, out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, my friends, I hope you can see that we're part of a royal household. We've been put into a royal priesthood. We have access behind the veil. We have no fear when we come before God because Jesus Christ has mediated us a better covenant with better promises, an eternal covenant that's not dependent upon us but was fully supplied by His own perfections. We go back and remember those five things I began with the divine election and how that it's not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that we've been saved. So how can this help us with the changing things in our lives, with the uncertainties and the discontent, with our broken plans? I believe that we need to spend more time speaking spiritual speech to one another. Now, this church is a remarkable church in that it probably happens more than it ever has anywhere else I've ever been. And I'm grateful for John because of his effort to do that and to promote that. And my children would tell you, and my wife, that I don't manifest these things like I ought to. And to tell you the truth, a lot of times we're rather nonchalant about it. And I can't speak for any of you authoritatively. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit to bring light into the mind and the heart to apply these things. But I would submit to you that because of the geographical separations that a lot of us have, we don't see each other very often, once a week. And I'm grateful for the time we do spend together. We have a meal together. But have you ever noticed the conversations always invariably just go off into some chit-chat and small talk about temporal things? And I think I was thinking about this morning's lesson on persecution. In our first hour, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and in particular the Beatitudes. And I was thinking about when we got to where it said, "Blessed are those that are persecuted for my sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we had to face these questions. Are we being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or are we being persecuted just because we're irritating? Some of these things are hard to come to grips with. Now, just applies to me, well, okay. But I think it applies to many of us, at least. And so this morning, I'd just like to encourage you, again, to reread these passages in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, particularly verse 9 and 10, and rehearse in your mind, what does it mean to you to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession? Why did He do all that? Because it says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look in Your Word, and study Your Word together, sometimes it's very gratifying and uplifting. And sometimes it's pretty painful when we look at ourselves and realize how far away we are in some ways from what you've called us to be. They realize that we're a chosen people, a holy priesthood, and yet we complain habitually. We talk about what we don't have. We treat every change of plan as if it were the end of the world. We discourage those who come in contact with us instead of encouraging them and uplifting them. We discourage our children sometimes and promote their own problems by our negativity. Oh Lord, help us today to take these things that you have shown us seriously, that we would set to work with the business of repenting and asking for help and changing our minds. And Lord, to commit ourselves to being the guy in the room who is called Pollyanna. To look for the good in everything, as we've been told in Philippians, to think on all the things that are good and right, instead of dwelling on the destruction of this world, which is quickly coming. We thank you for your mercy and how you've blessed us, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.